only pastors probably know, and I'm sure you do as well, how devotionals and this kind of thing take your mind a number of different directions into Scripture. Perry's and Raymond's comments this morning took me to two different passages other than my message, and I think they're worth sharing. Raymond was talking about, and Perry as well, talking about the concept of joy and sorrow, and also the concept of rejoicing in Christ. And it took me to the verse that the Hebrew writer writes about Jesus. It tells us about Jesus. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Talk about joy and sorrow coming together, Raymond. And, you know, he saw the joy that was beyond the cross. But at the same time, he was willing to endure the tremendous suffering and agony of the cross. Now, the other verse that was in my mind as we were thinking comes out of 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not sure. Do you have a normal communion Sunday here at Shade Mountain? Do you just take it whenever Raymond happens to be here, or what happens? I really think this is a fitting Sunday, a fitting weekend for Christians to observe communion. The world's out there remembering the blood that was shed on the battlefields, at least our nation is, remembering the memorial of those that gave their lives in behalf of the country. You and I don't participate in that, but there is a memorial that we do participate in, and that's the one of Jesus' death. In fact, here in 1 Corinthians, and it's a passage that we historically read with the communion service, it says, this do in remembrance of me, with both the cup and the bread. This do in remembrance of me. It's a memorial service. It's something to prod our memory, to take us back to the cross, to take us back to what Jesus did, to take us back to thinking about where we would be without it. What a fitting weekend to observe communion. The world and our nation is over here, but you and I as Christians are focusing on things that are eternal. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 for the message this morning. In the book of Galatians, we find Paul writing to the Galatian Christians. In his epistle to them, he expresses many things. One of the things he expresses is the need for them to recognize the liberty that Christ has given to them and set them free from the ceremonial laws of the past, and that they don't become entangled again with all those legalistic laws that the Jews and the Judaizers would have tried to force upon them again. And here in chapter 6, he writes about their essential aspects of helping each other. This passage here in chapter 6 is an intriguing one. He talks about how we as spiritual brethren need to help those that fall into sin. And we need to do it with a recognition that except by the grace of God, we would be there too. He talks about the fact that we need to bear our own burdens, and we also need to bear the burdens of others. There's no place for slipshod Christianity and freeloaders in the church. We're bearing our own burdens and bearing the burdens of others. He talks about the fact that we should not be weary in well-doing. We should especially seek to take the opportunity to do good to those within the body of Christ, and not only those, but also without, but especially those within the body of Christ. And There's numerous things that he writes in this letter, but he ends this letter off with verse 11 of chapter 6, he begins. And he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, I'm not sure if that has ever impacted you, but some people feel that Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh and some of the other things that he would have, that it may have been some of his vision, or it may have been his speech. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh really was, but here he's suggesting that this letter, and this isn't the longest epistle, but he's suggesting that he wrote this with his own hand, as though it was something important. He says, "You see how long a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And then he goes in and he refers again to this, in verse 12, he refers again to the concept of the Judaizers seeking to return them to circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And I'm going to read from verse 12 on through verse 18. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Verse 14 and 15 are my keys this morning. "But God forbid that I," Paul speaking about himself, "but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon them, mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, if we were to define just a few words out of this, especially in verse, focusing on verse 14. In fact, if I look at verses 12 and 13, he's saying here that the Jews would desire to have you circumcised, because they are concerned about the persecution they would get if you aren't. If they would suggest that you don't need to be circumcised, they'd be persecuted by their own fellow man in the Jewish faith. But then he goes on and he suggests that the circumcision is only because of the law, and it is only a glorying in the flesh. And he brings out the concept of what is really important, and that is that we should only glory, not glory in the flesh, but that we should glory in the cross. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." What does that word glory mean? If I had to look this up in Webster's dictionary, it was a great honor or achievement, worshipful admiration, splendor or magnificence. Glory. Worship, admiration, splendor, magnificence, the honor of achievement. And you stop back and you think what was achieved at the cross. The salvation of mankind, every one of us, was achieved at the cross and made possible through that event. When I look at the cross and define it, it's interesting. The dictionary simply says it's an upright post with a bar across near the top. It was used by the ancient Romans as a cruel means of execution. Now, how do we glory in an instrument of execution, of cruelty? I think the same thing is true when Jesus looked at that cross. He knew what was before him. You and I don't know that. But Jesus was here as fully man and fully God. And when he came to the garden, he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what the cross was all about. He knew that's where he's going. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross because he knew the end of the cross. And the fact that because of the cross, you and I and every living individual would have an opportunity to come to God, and through repentance and confession and faith in his shed blood, would be able to be reconciled to a holy God, which without would be impossible. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Today we can glory in the cross. And it's really the only thing that we have to glory in, because God did the rest. I'd like for us to think about the glory of the cross from two perspectives this morning. Number one, observing the glory of the cross by the way it is the central theme of Scripture. And number two, considering the glory of the cross in the way God has revealed that glory in the new creature in Christ. What did Paul say here? Circumcision doesn't avail anything, nor uncircumcision, but the new creature. How is the cross central in Scripture? All of us know some of these, but it doesn't hurt us to review them at times. If you go back into the Old Testament, the first promise of the Savior begins right after sin. Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, and by Genesis 3:15, God is saying, but the seed of the woman is going to deal the death blow to the head of the serpent. The first promise of Jesus coming. And in essence, the first indication that there was going to be something there that was not going to be lovely, because in that death blow to the head of the serpent, the heel of the seed of the woman was going to be bruised. So there was going to be some damage there. We could go on and we could look at Abraham. As God called Abraham, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow him because he knew he would be a faithful man. He promised him that promised seed. Genesis 22. You have the account of how God, after he had given him that promised seed. You know, this is amazing. That promised seed. In the scriptures, God uses this term about three times. About with man things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, we know it's not possible for God to lie, and it's not possible God can be tempted to sin. But the things of man that look impossible, and here with Abraham is one of the times when he told Sarah and Abraham that they were going to have a son. Sarah laughed, and she laughed realistically. She laughed internally in her heart. But the angels and God that was there with Abraham understood her laugh. She laughed because technically it was impossible for a woman at 100 years old to have a child. And we'd laugh too. If somebody said that this 100-year-old lady is going to have a child, we would laugh, wouldn't we? That's impossible. Who do you think you're kidding? But God, in response to that laugh, said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. There's another time, another supernatural birth with Jesus, when Mary said, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? You and I know as well that it takes a woman and a man to create a child. God said, I don't need a man. In fact, he probably didn't even need a woman. But he used a woman. And he brought Jesus into the world as the birth of a virgin. Impossible with man, but possible with God. But you know the other time he said this? This is the interesting one to me, because it applies to all of us. And I'm sort of getting sidetracked from my sermon here, but he said this to all of us. The other time that he said this was when he was talking with the disciples about a rich man getting into heaven. And he says, It's easier for a rich man to get into heaven than for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. Now, some people try to explain this eye of the needle as the little door in the gates of the city. I don't care which way you look at it. I personally like to think of the needle. You get a camel through the eye of a needle, you can't do it. It's impossible. But in that very setting, the disciples said, if that's the case, who then can be saved? They understood they were rich. You and I as Americans need to understand we're rich. And one of our biggest hindrances to getting into heaven are those riches. And God said, it's easier for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye. The other way around. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples said, how can it be? Because we're all rich. And then he said this, with God, with man, some things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. May I suggest to you, each one of us here, in our setting, needs the grace of God to be able to get into heaven because of the affluence and the culture in which we live. Now, that you had extra from my message here this morning, but let's go back to Abraham. Isaac was a miraculous birth. And after he was born and growing up to somewhere in the neighborhood of 17, 20 years, God said to Abraham, okay, you have that promised son, but I want you to give him back to me. And it doesn't say that Abraham raised any questions. In Genesis 22, it says, Abraham, the next morning, after he had that command from God, he takes his son and he takes his servants and they load up what they need and they head out for the place where he's to sacrifice that son. And he gets to within sight of the mountain where they were going and he tells the servants to stay behind. And he and his son go on. And as they go, his son, who was old enough to understand what sacrifice was all about, he said, Dad, we have the wood. We have the fire. You have the knife. But where is the lamb? And Abraham's response is something we need to remember because he said to Isaac, his son, God will provide himself a lamb. And they went on to that mountain, Mount Moriah. And as they got there, Abraham built that altar. And we all know this story well, but he built the altar. He laid the wood in place on the altar. He bound his son Isaac. We have no idea that Isaac gave any questions or any qualms. It doesn't say. He bound his son. He laid him on the cross. He took the knife and he raised his hand. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. I now know that you are going to be faithful to do whatever I ask you to do. And as he looked around, he saw there in the bushes a ram caught in the bushes. And he went over and he loosed his son. He got the ram. He brought the ram, and the ram served as a substitute for Isaac there on that altar. Now, oftentimes we look at Isaac as a type of Christ because of his miraculous birth and for the fact that he was offered a sacrifice in almost. But in sense, that ram in the bushes is Jesus. That ram in the bushes is the one that died a substitutionary death for every one of us. Jesus went to the cross. He died the death that was essential for our redemption so that we don't need to die. And then Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. These Old Testament accounts just tell us so much about the central figure of the cross. You know, that sacrifice, that ram, they were all pointing forward to Jesus. All pointing forward to Jesus. Now you could take that account of Abraham many places. One of the things I oftentimes ask myself, you know, if you look at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, following there, Isaac was a young man, and his family grew up. He became a blind old man, and you know how Jacob fled to Laban because of Esau, and finally Jacob comes back. Isaac was still living when he came back. Joseph was just a little boy. And I have to wonder, you know, Joseph's 10 older brothers went out and were tending the sheep, and Joseph and Benjamin were back at the tent. And I have to wonder how many times Isaac told Joseph that story about the sacrifice. You know, what do little boys do? They're at home and have nothing to do with a blind grandpa living next to them. I you know, the Bible doesn't say, but I can see Joseph and Benjamin coming again and again over to Isaac and say, "Isaac, grandpa, tell us a story." And then one of them would say, "Tell us the story when great grandpa took you out to sacrifice you." I don't know, but I can believe that Joseph, as he was being carried by the Ishmaelites into Egypt, was repeating over and over and over to himself, "Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide somehow." Because he had heard that story from grandpa. I don't know. You and I, God provided somehow. We don't have the means of saving ourselves, but God provided a son. He provided the cross. He provided the blood that was shed to cover our sins upon our confession and repentance and to reconcile us back to a holy God. You could take other examples from Scripture. Take the rock that brought out the water. In Exodus, you have so many illustrations of the cross. But, you know, and it's amazing to me how many people never see these things. But the first time Moses brought water out of that rock, he smote the rock. And water came out and watered those 3 million people that may have been with him, plus, and all their cattle and everything else. That took a lot of water. That wasn't a little stream that came out of that rock. But he smote that rock, and out of that rock gushed living water. Jesus says, "Out of me shall flow rivers of living water." But the second time, when Israel was thirsty, God sent Moses out again to the rock. And I don't understand this all, but apparently he, you know, again, God knows the end from the beginning. He told Moses to take his rod along. But he told him, "Speak to the rock." Why was Moses to speak to the rock instead of striking it the second time? Because Jesus was only going to be smitten once. Jesus, that rock was a type of Jesus. And the first time he was smitten, the second time the rock was to be spoken to, because it was God's preparation and training ground for the Jews to see Jesus for who he was. And Moses violated the type of Christ, and God held him very accountable for that. But that rock was a type of Christ because of the living water that flowed from it. But the second time it was to be spoken to, not smitten again. You could go on and you could look at right after that event of the water coming out of the rock, it didn't go long until Israel was complaining again in Exodus. And they were complaining about Moses, complaining about the manna, complaining about the hard times in the wilderness when really God was providing for them in a miraculous way. And God sent poisonous snakes in amongst them. Now the poisonous snakes bit them. And when he cried out to Moses, Moses prayed, and God said, "Take and make an image of this fiery poisonous snake. Put it on a pole, and anyone that looks at that pole after they're bitten will not die." Now, if you go back to John chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. May I suggest to you that every one of us has been bitten by the serpent of sin. And there's only one solution, and that's to look to the man that was lifted up on the cross. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the only solution to being saved from eternal death because of sin is to look at the cross. And then he follows with the golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The serpent that was lifted up, a type of Christ. In the prophets, you have Isaiah, one of the greatest messianic prophets, and you have many of the others, but they're prophets. Isaiah 53 is just filled with the suffering of Christ. We did esteem him smitten, stricken. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We don't see the impact of that without really looking at it. It's a very common passage, but again, do we stop and think about the concept of the cross that's being brought out? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. We sang about that. He is acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb. Here's the answer to Isaac's question. Where's the lamb? Here's the lamb. You know, when John the Baptist began his ministry, there was a day that he was out preaching his message of repentance, and Jesus, whom he recognized and knew as his cousin, came to him, and as he saw Jesus coming, John and I don't know how this happened, but I can see John with the followers of his own disciples, pointing to Jesus. And he says, behold, what? The Lamb of God. That's the answer to Isaac's question hundreds of years before. Where is the Lamb? John answers it back, behold the Lamb of God, in John 1:29. Jesus is that lamb. Here he's referred to as he was a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, this is all written before this ever happened. If there's anything that shows to us the accuracy and the authenticity of the scriptures is fulfilled prophecy. And here we have it in multitude. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You and I are his seed. He shall see his seed that springs up as a result of faith in Christ. You could go on and you could look at many of the prophets as they fulfill that aspect of the centrality of the cross. The New Testament, you have all four of the Gospels carrying the account of the cross. You have in the book of Acts, you have Peter preaching a message at Pentecost. You have Stephen giving his tremendous message there as they stoned him. You have the Apostle Paul giving his message later in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And every one of those declares the crucified Savior. Every one. And then you come to the epistles, and that's where we're at today. And you could go on even into Revelation and look at it. But in the epistles, and the one we're looking at is Galatians, where Paul says, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's something happens when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says circumcision and uncircumcision don't avail anything, but it's that new creature that comes as a result of faith in Jesus. Now you could go back and you could look at numerous scriptures. Corinthians talks about old things passing away and all things becoming new. You could go back and you could look at Ephesians, where it talks about Ephesians chapter 2, the first four verses say, this is what we were. Then this is how we became saved, through faith, through God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, oh, you don't earn it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it goes on in verse 10, the final conclusion, it says, we are created in Christ Jesus, new creatures, unto good works. And it's those new creatures that evidence the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross in the world in which we live. Ben and his wife in their cabin have a statement above their above the main door where you come in. And I've sat and I've looked at that one this week, and this is what it says. Live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. Now think that through. That's the new creature. Live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. You and I, as the seed of Jesus' death, glorify the cross by the life that we live. We are new creatures in Christ, created unto good works. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Nothing is worth anything except that new creature. I get carried away with that a little bit. You know, you've heard of these preachers that have their hobby horses that they tend to ride, and you've heard of these men that had their soap boxes. Years back, the politicians would take their soap boxes out in the corner of the street and they'd set the soap box. I never even saw a soap box. But they'd take their soap box, apparently it was strong enough to stand on, and they'd stand up in this soap box and they'd let everybody know their opinions. Well, this thing of a new creature in Christ tends to be my soapbox the last couple of years. Tends to be my hobby. I've probably ridden this one maybe over hard, but I don't know that I can. Because Paul says, nothing is worth anything except being a new creature in Christ. It's not the works of the flesh. It's not the law. But it's a new creature. If you and I aren't made new creatures in Christ, if our lives haven't been changed, we've missed something. You know, one of the things that's out here today is that what they call the emergent church. And the emergent church and its leaders are situations in which they have been looking at the church, quotes, in broad terms. And the church hasn't changed lives. And their conclusion is that Christianity doesn't work. We need to reinvent Christianity is their theme. We need to reinvent the church because the old brand that we see doesn't work. And in many respects across evangelical Christianity in America and the world, they are correct. But you and I, as Anabaptists, in believing in a literal changed life, have a message that the world needs to hear.
Because our Christianity
works, does it? It should. You can't be a Christian without being changed. You go back into Romans, and you can look at Romans 6 about being buried with Christ and being resurrected with Him. A new creature. It talks about Romans 8 talks about the law of life in Christ Jesus making it possible for us to live above the law of sin and death. And you can go to Romans 12 and the verses that we so oftentimes quote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now if you go back in those verses and you look at the fact where it says we should give our bodies a sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. That term reasonable, the Greek word for that term reasonable is logikos. It's the root from which we get our word logical. It's only logical that you and I should give our lives to Jesus Christ because why? What makes it logical? He gave His for us. He died on the cross for us. It was that cross that saved us. And so it's only reasonable, it's only logical that every one of us who has been bought by the shed blood of Christ should in turn, out of love for that salvation, come back to Jesus and give our lives to Him in fullness. That's not legalism. The difference between legalism and obedience is love. And we come to Jesus and we say, we love you so much because of what you did on the cross, dying for our sins and giving us life eternal. And we give ourselves back to Him in obedience. That obedience is not legalism. But when I sit in church and I say, must I do this again? That's legalism. Love does not have to do things. Love does it because they want to. And I trust that every one of us here is living the Christian life because we've been changed and because we want to. Now, the second word I want to point out in those two verses is this. After we give ourselves a living sacrifice, then it goes on and explains the fact, and I can't start at verse 2, how does verse 2 start? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you give your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That word transformed, and we all know this, but I'm going to hound this again to you. That word transformed in the Greek is metamorpho. Metamorpho is the root to what we refer to as metamorphosis, when a worm changes into a butterfly. There's a change. And believe it or not, there's too many Christians out here living like worms when they should be flying like butterflies. Professing Christianity only and never experiencing the love of Christ that changed their lives. And serving because they must in legalism rather than because they want to. As we live our lives as butterflies, as we live our lives in loving submission to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I bring glory to the cross, because it works. I'm going to read a song, the words of a song in closing this morning. And I don't think it's in your books. In fact, I know it's not in your books. I looked for it. I don't know if Brother Harold knows this enough that we could sing the first verse or not after I read it. And I'm not sure what book it's in. Apparently, it was in one that we had at home somewhere. But here's the title of it. In the Cross of Christ I Glory. These are the words. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. It's brighter than the sun. You know, it's amazing how bright it is outside in the daylight and the sunshine. You find that out when you play with some of our new digital equipment. You take your cameras out there with this nice display on and you try to take a picture and look at it after. You can't see it because it's that bright it doesn't show up. Inside you can see it, but you get out there in the sunlight, you can't see it. You take a computer outside, you can't see the screen because it's that bright it doesn't work. But here it says, the songwriter says, when the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross, the radiance that's streaming adds more luster to the day. It's brighter than the brightness of the sun. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure. Joys that through all time abide. I'm going to read the first verse. Do you know the song, Harold? Is anybody here that knows that song? In the cross of Christ, that glory? Would we trust to try? I'll read the first verse. In the cross of Christ, thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. In the cross of Christ, thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Do I have the right tune, honey? Why did you start it? Can you start it? Cross of Christ, thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. In the light of sacred story, gathers round its head sublime. That's a new one. How about that? That's an old-time song that I remember as a boy. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Do you and I bring glory to the cross?